Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Lententide, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, March 4th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today we delve into the teachings of Deuteronomy 18, where the spotlight shines on the roles and responsibilities of the Levites and priests. Those were the custodians of spiritual and moral guidance for Israel. This chapter not only outlines the support system ordained by God for these spiritual leaders, but introduces the promise of a prophet like Moses who would be raised from among their own. A very important promise, because this promise sets the stage for a future where, well, guidance doesn't come from the law, but through direct communication with God through his son Jesus. So we're going to look at that and a lot more, but whether it's over the air, online at kfuo.org, or maybe you listen as a podcast on your smart speaker or your computer, maybe you have that KFUO app, and if you don't, check that out. It's for Android and iPhones, but it really doesn't matter to me how you're joining us. I'm grateful you're here. You're the reason we're here. So settle in, open your hearts and your minds. We're about to begin. Thy Strong Word is graciously supported by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. So do me a favor, when you get a moment, go online to LHFmissions, with an S on the end, .org, to learn more about all the great work they do for the kingdom. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you're welcome to email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. I get listener emails all the time, and I respond to all of them. Sometimes it might take me a little while, but I'm always happy to respond, answer your questions. And I can also share questions on the air if you'd rather me answer it on the air. You can send it right while we're broadcasting, and I'll send it out there. You can also find me on Facebook, or you can call into the studio, 1-800-730-2727, although today's pre-recorded, so don't do that today. All right. Well, joining me this morning, it's the Reverend Matthew Tooman. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wahpeton, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor Tooman, and welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning. Good to return.
I say welcome back because I know you've been on the show before with my predecessor, but this is the first time you've been on with me. I'm excited to have you, but as I like to do, I know you're not a new contributor, but you're new to me. Share just a little bit about how God is working through you and the saints there at Emmanuel. A little bit about yourself, if you'd like, as little or as much as you want.
Well, as you said, I'm pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Wahpeton, North Dakota. It is a good place for Word and Sacrament ministry. We have a good, vibrant congregation. I also serve First English Lutheran Church in Fairmount, North Dakota. And so we are in a dual parish situation and praying for both our congregations and their needs and the needs of those people. Emmanuel essentially took First English under its wing, so to speak, and hoping to support them as much as we possibly can. We're part of the North Dakota district, and we engage in North Dakota, food pantries and acts of service all around wherever we can. But our primary purpose is Word and Sacrament ministry, and it's what we do.
Excellent. Wonderful. Well, again, I'm glad to have you on the show. Before we get into any of our texts this morning, which is a pretty interesting text, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you. We give thanks for this day. We know that you have given us this day and that you have blessed us with your presence in this day. Especially, Lord, you have given us your name. According to our baptisms, you have placed your name on us and called us your people and your children. And we give thanks to you for that gift because we know that with your presence comes the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Lord, we ask that you would guide and direct our conversation today, that it would be one that would glorify you and that would proclaim your name for people to hear, that we might all grow in the faith that clings to you, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, let's look at our text for today, which I've already said is Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, before we get into the text assigned for us today, which is about the provisions for the priests and the Levites, maybe just catch us up a little bit. What was going on right before this? I know that Moses was talking about forbidden forms of worship and different kinds of legal decisions that could be decided by the priests and judges and laws concerning concerning Israel's kings. So what is leading up to this part of Moses' sermon?
Well, obviously, the Lord is very intent on eliminating any idolatry that might arise within the promised land as the people of Israel are entering into that land. And so he wants them to be very careful with the altars and ashram poles and things that are devoted to the pagan gods. Also, there does seem to be a foreshadowing, shall we say, of the king or the kingly line. That kingly line is not yet established, but it is provided for, and there are regulations that are given that are important and provided for the king. So, for instance, in 17, verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping the words of this law, these statutes, and doing them. And so there's this relationship that is supposed to exist between the Levites and the future kingly line. And that is an important thing down the road as well.
I always find it fascinating whenever we read in Scripture and we see God laying the foundation for things that have not yet come. And it may seem simple enough, but it's kind of a little bit of a reminder that God knows what exactly is going to transpire as the future is concerned, and especially knows how he's going to redeem his people through Jesus. But let's move in. We're going to read the first eight verses of chapter 18, and we'll talk about that. Friends at home, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Here we go. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat Yahweh's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. Yahweh is their inheritance as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and of your wine and of your oil and of the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For Yahweh your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of Yahweh, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place that Yahweh will choose and ministers in the name of Yahweh his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before Yahweh, then he may have equal portions to eat, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. Okay, so that's the end of the first eight verses. You know, one of the things I see overall is this interesting relationship that the priests and the Levites have to the rest of the people. I mean, they are to essentially be stewards of the people. The people are to be taking... Now, I shouldn't say steward. Well, I guess they are. Yeah, they are stewards of the people, but they're also wards of the people. They take care of the people spiritually, and the spiritually people then take care of them. It's just an interesting dynamic, one that we kind of still see today.
Absolutely. Especially in our denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we do have the pastors supported primarily by the congregations that they serve. And we do find this as a biblical mandate that the congregation, that the pastor should receive from the congregation his needs. They should be fulfilled.
Yeah, I remember at my first call, I was looking through some of the from some of the old constitutions and bylaws, as people do, and I must have been there a year or so, and then I came across a couple of interesting things. One of them was, and this congregation was a few years older than the Synod when it was incepted, but in any case, it was interesting because within them there were fees for baptisms. And I thought, well, that's the strangest thing, right? We don't want to have people have to pay to be baptized. It's this free, wonderful sacrament. But no, it was the equivalent of 50 cents given to the pastor. And in addition to that small nominal fee, which I think would have been the equivalent of like $20 or something, that the congregation, every family in the congregation, according to the Constitution, had to bring him a barrel of oats for his horse. So I brought it up to the voters assembly, and they assured me that while it was still in the books, I wasn't going to get any oats, but rather they gave me a gas card instead, which they felt was an equivalent. But it's just kind of funny how, you know, being a pastor, especially in a rural context, they really do. They take care of you in ways that are even beyond your monetary wages, so to speak. But I think this is a good relationship that where people and pastor are sort of in this dependence upon each other.
Yeah, so this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And I just see Paul here is speaking these words, and he's affirming that there's a responsibility of the congregation, a relationship between pastor and congregation that is necessary. But he is also affirming that the gospel is free. It is for everybody. Jesus died on the cross, not for the sins of one person or a group of people, but for the whole world. And as a missionary for Paul and pastors for us, we know that we are given the responsibility, the stewardship of the gospel to preach the gospel and to deliver the sacraments according to Christ's institution. But hopefully the relationship is a free relationship, not one of being bound, but one or manipulated, but one of freedom.
Oh, I certainly agree with that. And Paul, you know, his choice to not make use of those things, and he had his own good and gracious reasons, not the least of which probably is that he wanted to show that those super apostles, so to speak, he wanted to show that he wasn't in it for any sort of worldly gain, although I'm not sure the pay of a missionary back then or the pay of a pastor today can be counted as significant worldly gain. But we certainly understand the multifaceted reasons why Paul did not make use of that. At the same time, it's interesting how throughout the centuries, and especially in the past couple hundred years, many, and especially in the American context, many churches, and not necessarily Lutheran churches, but many churches have used that to sort of beat pastors over the head that you should be doing it for the sake of the gospel. They'll quote Paul and they'll say, you know, you shouldn't be concerned with what you make. And yet they're, you know, not every pastor is a tent maker either.
Correct. The relationship still exists. The pastor is dependent on the people that he serves, and that is the case no matter what, no matter what your church polity is, there is still that dependence. We do have some pastors who end up getting a second job to support themselves, but these are anomalies. And obviously, it is what God wants, that the pastor receive from the congregation what he needs. But again, not manipulated, but free, not forced, but from the heart. This is something that it's kind of like you should do it and you should like to do it. It's kind of a law way of saying it, but it's supposed to be a gospel relationship.
Well, we've been talking about pastors. Let's take it back to Deuteronomy. Explain a little bit about who the priests are and the Levites are. I find it curious that here Moses describes them as the Levitical priests, which kind of blurs the line, but there's a difference between priests and Levites, isn't there?
Well, unless I don't fully understand everything about it, the priests come out of the Levites. They are the Levites are the priestly caste, and priests are chosen from them. Am I tracking with you?
Yeah,
properly?
Sort of. I mean, so from my understanding, the priests are so all descendants of the tribe of Levi are Levites, but among the Levites, the only priests are those who are descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. And so you basically have all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. So you have Aaron's descendants serve as the priests, and then everybody else is the Levites. And it is interesting because he blurs the thing here, calling them Levitical priests, which isn't entirely wrong. Obviously, it's not wrong at all, but it does blur kind of that distinction. And I just wonder if it's a little bit looking forward to how the roles are going to blend in a little bit. But ultimately, though, the focus here is the fact that priest or just, you know, a servant, all of the Levites don't take a share in the promised land, in any allotment in the promised land. And I wonder why that is. I mean, you know, when we talk about how the Levites didn't get their own land, it seems to me that a lot of it was so that the Levites would be spread out among the people, that, you know, you wouldn't have to all travel to one region to encounter a Levite. You know, there would be Levites and even priests scattered throughout the land of all the people.
Yeah, they would be there to share God's word with the people in all places throughout the land. One thing I notice that I kind of keyed in on is that they do not have an inheritance. And I think in a lot of respects, not having an inheritance also is a key concept for the Levites. Again, they're dependents, and it's a long-term generational dependence for the Levites. And their focus is not an inheritance, a worldly inheritance. Their focus, their desire is for a heavenly inheritance, and that would be that God's people would be preserved.
Pointing your attention to verses 6 through 8, this is an interesting carve out in what's going on. I'm going to read it again. Moses says, if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all of Israel where he lives, and he can do that when he desires, to the place that Yahweh will choose. So that's, I guess, the central sanctuary, and ministers in the name of Yahweh his God, like all the fellow Levites who stand and minister there before Yahweh, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. Do we know what is meant by this sale of patrimony? And I guess to build upon that, why is this carve out necessary? Why do they have to have it where, well, if you're a Levite priest, if you go to the central place of worship, you're going to partake equally. Why does God make those provisions? Do you know?
Well, first of all, with regard to the patrimony, I can only guess. So I would assume that there is some accumulation of property that might occur for a Levite in the course of his life, and that has to be disposed of. That is an assumption that I think that I have about the word patrimony. So again, to maintain that focus on the inheritance, the heritage of the Levite is to get rid or to find a way to distribute that accumulation. Also, I find it interesting that where it says, and if the Levite comes from any of your towns out of all of Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place that the Lord will choose. And we kind of have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 when God gives that indication of the place and the tribe where he chooses to put his name, where he puts his name. That is where he comes to dwell, to be present for his people. And you have to kind of notice that it's place and tribe in Deuteronomy 12, the place and the tribe where he puts his name. So he very closely associates a people group, the Levites, with the place where they do their work. And at this time, when they enter into the land, the tabernacle continues to be the place wherever the tabernacle would be located. In the time of, let's say, Eli, it was in Shiloh, but that was where that was the central place or location where the Levite priests would do their work. So,
well, are you ready to move on to the next section, or is there anything else you want to illustrate for folks out of these first eight verses?
So I would like to bring this a little bit to where we are, that the Lord putting that connection between a group of people and a place is a pretty essential thing. In the time of Christ, obviously that people and place did their work on the Temple Mount. But when Jesus came, things began to change. And we get in John chapter 4, Jesus affirms that proper worship is at the temple, but things are changing where they're going to be all over the world, not just in one place, and to worship in spirit and in truth. And being the people and the place is about where God puts his name. And I hope that we can see that where God puts his name today is on his children in baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he puts his name on us. And then he also says, Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And so it seems that there is this connection again between where God's people are gathered in his name, having received his name, is where he comes and dwells. And there's a focus of his presence for us, I think, in these passages that is foretelling what the Lord will do for his children in baptism.
In these next two sections of Deuteronomy 18, they're going to kind of work together. We're going to read verses 14 and then 15 through the rest of the chapter. So basically, before discussing the legitimacy of this office of prophet that's going to be introduced starting with 15, we get another narrative focused on the, I guess, lack of a better word, illegitimate. The ESV editors say abominable practices, the places where you should not get your information, sources of divine knowledge that are inappropriate before going into those the ways in which God has decided to talk with his people. But let's look at the time and let's see if we have a few more minutes. Yes, we do. I'm going to go ahead and read these verses and we'll see how we go. Starting with verse 9. When you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, Yahweh your God is driving them out from before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do this. Folks at home, that's where we're going to leave it right now. And we're going to head to a break. But don't go anywhere. In a few moments when we return, Pastor Tooman and I will keep on going through Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boom. With me today is the Reverend Matthew Tooman. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Wahpeton, North Dakota, and First English Lutheran Church of Fairmont, North Dakota. And don't forget, folks, that you can contact me at Pastor Boo, that's PastorBooe, at gmail.com, or you can find me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo with your questions, comments, and more. You can also call in with your comments or questions on our hotline, 1-800-730-2727. But not today. We're pre-recorded. So here we go back to the text, brother. So I just read through the abominable practices that Moses proclaims that when they come into the land that Yahweh is giving them, they shall not do these things. And he lists off some things. I think it might be a good idea, but I'll let you, you know, go wherever you want. But just to remind people what each of these things is, and do we still see this stuff happening today?
I think absolutely we do. We see all kinds of places where witchcraft continues to be exercised. Maybe we don't see it so much in our country, though it is here, but in places around the world, certainly we do see these kinds of practices. Of course, we do have fortune tellers. We might even go to the newspaper and we might look at our horoscope. I think this is a reflection of this instruction that we should stay away from these kind of things, trying to interpret omens or trying to figure out the future using tools that certainly do not belong to us, for we are not given to see or view the future. So these abominations still continue. In fact, I think if we, as we have looked at our basic confession of faith in the small catechism, we look at the second commandment, and it's even in Luther's day, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. How do you misuse the name of the Lord? Well, he tells us what not to do. We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. I think the source of all of these things really is the lie, because they are not a truthful spirituality. They are a false spirituality, just like the false word that Satan brought to the Garden of Eden. He continues to bring false word through his tools even today, and throughout the time of humanity.
In verse 10, I think it's pretty startling to folks, and we've already heard about this, and we'll continue to hear about it, but there shall not be found among you anyone who, and the translation here is, burns his son or his daughter as an offering. The Hebrew literally is, makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. So while we certainly have clear references to child sacrifices. In particular, we talked about it when we were discussing Deuteronomy chapter 12. This here could be that. Perhaps it's also just some sort of strange ritual act that's not sacrificial, but is trying to see into the future or get divine knowledge, because the rest of these things are exactly that, ways to get, I want to say like unauthorized knowledge, but that also, that almost makes it appealing to people, like, oh, I want to have something. But really, there's, God doesn't want you to do these things because you are, in a very real way, opening yourself up to communing, as you've already said, with the accuser, with Satan.
I agree with you. It is completely in the realm of Satan. One of the places I think that we could go to with regard to, you know, killing our children, we do have abortion within our country, within our nation, in our communities. And the reasons for them can be a multitude of reasons. But often it is done for financial reasons, or because you're trying to look into the future to see what kind of damage will be done to your life because you have this child. And it's such a false way of looking at life. When God gives life, he forms and shapes the child in the mother's womb, and that child is precious and should never be looked at as burdensome, and certainly should not say, well, my future is going to be destroyed, because you cannot see the future. You cannot see the good things that God is going to do in the life that he creates and makes.
I think that's an interesting perspective, how there is a little bit of divination going on in a way, in the sense that you're not putting your faith, hope, and trust in God, but rather are trying to predict, you know, and rely upon your own predictions. That's an interesting perspective. I've not heard that before, but I like it. But the next parts are pretty clear. Anyone who practices divination. Now, that's pretty broad. You have things like looking into black mirrors. You have hydromancy, where you use the water to try to figure out stuff. Basically, he begins with a pretty generic, just anybody who's attempting to get knowledge from some supernatural source. And then from there, he begins to give some specific examples, tells fortunes, interprets omens. Just starting there, you know, telling fortunes, we think of like the fortune teller with the crystal ball, and interpreting omens. In some ways, this is part of our culture, especially interpreting omens. How often do we even find ourselves saying, oh, that's bad luck, or that's a bad sign? That's the language of this very thing. I mean, how careful do we need to be when we talk about these things? I mean, they seem to be a lot more concrete back then, but now they just seem to be part of our lives, whether people recognize it or not.
I agree. We slide right into it. I remember very clearly, about a month ago, I had a conversation with a friend who had a specific job or work to do within her vocation. And I turned to her and I about said, well, good luck with that. But I stopped myself. I said, God bless your work. It was that moment in time where I almost slipped into it myself. And it's a pretty easy thing to do. One which we do want to be careful with, one also that we want to remember is covered by the blood of the Lamb. And we then want to receive that and then ask the Lord to teach us how to go a different direction. Even if it's kind of become inbuilt into our cultural way of thinking, how can we do it differently is a good question to ask.
Sorcerer or sorceress, a charmer, a medium, or a necromancer, which is defined as one who inquires of the dead. And it's pretty clear whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Even in necromancy, and I guess the most famous biblical example of that would be when Saul is looking to call up Samuel. But we could debate that all day long, whether that's really Samuel or not. But regardless, I think we even fall into this in a casual way when we inquire of the dead. I hear Christians, and they do mean it very innocently, but they'll talk about, you know, well, I have conversations with my husband who's passed away, or I'll lift up my thoughts. And essentially what they're saying is they're praying to those who have passed away.
Right.
And it's not very pastoral in those moments to say, well, technically you shouldn't be doing that. But there is something to say about how, you know, there is no, just like we don't pray to saints, and even our loved ones who've died in the faith are indeed saints. There's no exception just because you're related. But if it's cathartic, kind of, I'm just talking in a sense that helps me process my feelings, that's one thing. But if it's, you know, grandma's really looking down on me and she's helping to guide me through my life, then that can be troublesome for the Christian. Do you agree?
I agree 100%. In fact, I believe that it puts the family member who has gone before us in the place of God, because God is the one, the Almighty God who knows and sees all things. And our loved ones don't. They don't know and see all things. They're not looking down and watching and understanding everything that's going on in my life. That's God's place and that's God's position. And yes, it is something that I hear very regularly, even from Christians at the time of the death of a loved one. It seems to bring great comfort that they're still watching, but they're forgetting who the one is who does see all things. And they're also forgetting God, who is the one who does see all things, sees all things, not just right. Things you want him to see. And it's God, not our loved one. And what would happen if our loved one actually does see all the things?
It's so funny that you should say that, because I was having this very discussion with someone, and they brought up that same thing. They said, they agreed with me. They said, yes, oh yeah, I don't believe that, you know, Grandma Schlitzendinger is looking down on me from heaven. I would be embarrassed if she did. And it just occurred to me, okay, well, yes, it's true that Grandma's not, but as you just said, God is. Now, yep. If it's embarrassment because, you know, Grandma's seeing me in the shower or whatever, but if you are living in a way that would be embarrassing if your family members knew, then it really should cause you to pause and think that, well, remember, God knows. And so if it is ungod-pleasing, then repent of that. It's not like there's no hope. Just repent and ask his guidance. But yeah, it reminds me of those tattoos. Only God can judge me. Yeah, and you should be pretty afraid
right.
of that.
Yeah, and ultimately, God is the only one who can forgive the things that he sees that we don't want him to see. And so I often think about this. Sometimes we tell kids, God is watching. And sometimes that's a comforting thing. And sometimes that's a very hard thing. But in the end, God paying attention is a good thing, because we see the revelation of Jesus, who is God among us, who uses all of his power and all of his strength to provide for his children, those who love him, who have received his name, to provide for them the forgiveness of sins. And we can trust him with that.
Just a couple of other little small tidbits that people might find interesting. When it mentions sorcerer, the Hebrew word there, let's see here, it's, I think I can pronounce it. Oh, Mekhashef. It's usually translated sorcerer. In the ESV, it's almost always, there's six instances of it. But actually, when you compare it to other Semitic languages, it suggests that the word is someone who concocts potions from plants or something like that, almost like an alchemist. So maybe like a pharmacist, but that has a spiritual component, obviously, that is inappropriate. And the word there for charmer, very interesting. It's actually a phrase, and it refers to someone who casts spells. So if we were really to make it even more into common English, we might say an alchemist or someone who a spell caster or something like that. But we're just so removed from these practices being esoteric and spiritual, But it's not because they've gone away. It's because they've just been incorporated into society in many ways. But in any case, anything else about that section before we move on to the proper way that the Israelites should get information from God?
Yeah, I just wanted to reemphasize that we really find this in the commandments, in the second commandment, which is you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And once again, we kind of want to drop back to baptism. We receive baptism, we receive the Lord's name. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so these kinds of things, these demonic things, are certainly not worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are worship of Satan, the devil, his demons, and they are not a reflection of the name that we have received. And so again, we come back to what we have received, the name that has been placed on us, that as we live our lives, we want to ask the Lord, Lord, how can I honor this name that you have placed in my life? We want to ask that as Christians who have been forgiven of our sins.
Amen to that. Let's move on to the next section. So we're going to pick up with verse 15, and I'm going to read as long as it makes sense, but probably to the end. We'll see. Here we go. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And Yahweh said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them and all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that Yahweh has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Oh, well, that ended up being the end of the chapter. So, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. I have a sneaking suspicion, brother, that that's talking about more than Joshua.
I agree. I believe that it is speaking of Jesus. So,
take us through that. How is this both, you know, understood by them on the ground? Did they understand it messianically, or was it more like, okay, you know, you're going to have a new leader. You need to look to him. But of course we know that in the history of time, this was ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. So take us through it. What does it look like? How do we connect this to Jesus?
Well, I think it kind of is helpful to think of some of the prophetic things that happen in the Old Testament, that there are kind of multiple layers, maybe as you would be approaching a mountain range, and you see what's right in front of you very close, and then you might see what's in the middle, and then what's far away and the highest, it is less noticeable, less formed, less shaped for you. And I do think that there is a very historical reason for this being spoken, that there are prophets that are coming that will be speaking God's word. And there does come here instruction for identifying properly a prophet that speaks the truth. And they're given a test. And the test is what he says. What does the prophet say? Does it come true? Is it right? And if it is, then you can trust that prophet. But then we have the prophet, the one who not only, because it speaks here of the one who will speak the word of God, but Jesus is one who not only speaks the word of God, but he is the word of God. He is the truth. And even before Pilate says, what is the truth? And there Jesus is right there in front of them. We know Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic voices all through the Hebrew Scriptures. And again, they are affirmed in Christ. And so when Jesus is walking upon the earth, what's the test? Well, what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus doing? When you observe Jesus, when you witness Jesus as the apostles witnessed him, you are witnessing the truth. And ultimately, we also have a test. We are given in 1 John 4, these words from the apostle, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world." And so now we have a test as the body of Christ, as the church, and that test is to compare what we are receiving with what we have received from Christ. Does it match up with the prophets and the apostles? This testing the spirit's not some sort of electricity in the air. We go back to what we have received. So the people of Israel before Christ came looked forward to confirm the word of the prophets. When Jesus came, we see Jesus. And when Jesus has ascended into heaven and formed the church, now we look back at what Jesus has done and compare any quote-unquote prophetic utterances with what we know of Christ from the apostles.
And a couple of things stand out to me as well, just to build upon that. I love this, you know, when he says at the beginning, "It is to him you shall listen." And of course, we have Jesus coming out of the water at his baptism. "This is my beloved son, to him you shall listen," something to that effect. You know, we have this idea that if the prophet speaks that which comes true, then he's a real prophet. And I've always found that a little curious. And you've made a great connection in terms of, you know, what is Jesus proclaiming? Is it consistent with what Yahweh has always proclaimed? And then today we make that same measure. Even the pastors, right? Are you proclaiming something new, or are you proclaiming that which has been commanded to you to preach? And of course, we know that comes through Jesus. But, yep. You know, there must have been plenty of times when people are out there making these really vague kind of prophecies and trying to get some sort of status. And that's why, because it was so critical to the governing of these people that there be a prophet, that wouldn't be tolerated. If you're, if you say, start making signs and saying it's in the name of Yahweh, and then they're not coming to pass, and you're proving yourself to be a charlatan, God has a pretty severe punishment for that, because it's so important to have pure doctrine. And so that's where I'm getting at it. If it was so important to have the doctrine pure that the death penalty would be applied if someone should be presumptuous enough to say something different, then it's interesting today how little reverence people have for doctrine.
Right, and I tell this to, and I say this in Bible study often, if you hear me saying something unfamiliar, if you hear me saying something that you do not think is from the scripture, you've got to come and talk to me. Right. Because I am required to speak God's word and God's word alone. I cannot speak my own word. My own word condemns. My own word kills. God's word brings to life and brings to eternal life. That's an important thing that we need to hold on to. And you're right. We've been flimsy in our culture with regard to God's word, and we want to be careful within the church.
Yeah, and it's natural. I mean, people who have been in the church for a long time, I always kind of joke, and in a sense it's very true, that we preach the same sermon every Sunday. It's not anything new, you know, but our natural human tendencies are to go off and look for new information, to experience esoteric knowledge. We're intrigued by the fortune teller who might tell us something different. That just seems to be a part of our human nature, and God is our fallen human nature. And God is very serious about saying, listen, that is not the way to go, because, and I think this is what's really clear, and I know I'm stepping back a little bit, but the reason why God is pointing his people to Moses, and in these last days, our job is to point people to Jesus, is not because there's no such thing as demons, is not because there's no such thing as sorcerers and witches and stuff. They've been so humiliated, I would say, in popular media, where now we sound like crazy people if we say there's such a thing as a sorcerer or a witch or a diviner. But those things are possible in a world that is also beset by spiritual powers. And Paul makes that very clear. So God doesn't say avoid these things because there's nothing. He says avoid these things because, yeah, maybe 90% of the time it's nothing, but that other 10%, you are inviting into your life a demonic force. And yes, the world will say we're crazy, but God's made his knowledge known, clear, and open through Jesus.
I agree. I also will bring this back a little bit to our inheritance. Our inheritance is in Christ alone. I think sometimes when we seek some of these demonic activities, when we seek future knowledge, these kinds of things are seeking a worldly inheritance. And we've lost perspective of the inheritance that the Lord gives to us according to his name applied in our lives. And the way we stay close is as we receive God's word, as it is preached and taught, and as we receive the Lord's Supper and remember our baptisms, this is where our true inheritance lies. It is an eternal inheritance defined by God's word, which we receive.
And one last thing I want to point out too is the very last sentence of this chapter says, you need not be afraid of him. Him being that false prophet. So that false prophet comes out and says, the end of the world is coming on October 19th or whatever. The false prophet comes out and says, you know, if you don't do X, Y, and Z, God's going to send you to hell. The false prophet comes out and denies Christ, denies what he's done for us, leads you astray, tells you to give him a bunch of money. And people, and I think this gets at the heart of it. People are afraid. They trust God. They know that God has authority over them. And back then, probably more than today. So when a prophet comes and says, I'm a prophet of Yahweh, that meant something. This isn't the world where everybody and their brother can go online and become pretend ordained and blah, 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 blah. This is the world where people respected the word of God so much that if a man should come and proclaim to be a prophet, it would scare people. And it still applies today when you hear all these false prophets out in the world trying to tell you that trying to make you afraid or trying to lead you to do certain things that are against God's will. I just love that phrase. You need not be afraid of him. And that's so true.
It is true. And I can't find the Bible passage right now. Jesus does say that we are to fear the one who can kill both, to destroy both body and soul in hell. And I think sometimes that one gets confused by Satan. Satan is not the one who could do that. God is the one who can do that, destroy both body and soul in hell. We are to fear him and to fear him alone. And yet at the same time, that fear is tempered, changed by the truth that our Father in heaven chooses to love us, to care for us, to forgive us of our sins, and hold us close to himself. And he uses all of his power, all of his authority to accomplish that work in our lives by coming and making himself present for us, not against us.
Well, here we are at the last few minutes of our program. I'd like to just give them all to you. Anything else about this text or anything else you'd like to share with the folks before we wrap up?
I guess I just, when I read this text, I saw God's name. I see God's name placed upon his people. I see that where God puts his name, it is on a people and place. Today, God's name is put on the people and place of his church. Wherever the local congregation is, there he comes and dwells among his people, and he gets his work done in that way. We know that it is his presence that changes life, that gives life. All of the other false practices that we see all around us, they are nothing because it is God Almighty who accomplishes what he desires, his will, with his presence and by his name. And that we do look forward to an inheritance which we will receive in eternity, which we have already received, not yet fully revealed, but is given to us. And I just wanted to focus a little bit on the name of God applied to our lives. And with that name, we receive his presence and his love and his grace and the forgiveness that he won for us on the cross.
I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Matthew Tooman. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Wahpeton, North Dakota, and First English Lutheran Church in Fairmount, North Dakota. Pastor, thanks so much for being back on the show.
Thank you for inviting me on.
Friends at home, come back tomorrow, and we are joined by the Reverend Kevin Parvis. He's going to help us explore chapter 19. In chapter 19, God, through Moses, lays the foundational principles for fairness and protection within the community. We're going to delve into the establishment of cities of refuge, designed as havens for those who unintentionally cause harm. And we uncover the deep compassion and wisdom embedded into God's ancient laws that seek to prevent the cycle of revenge. This chapter also sets a high standard for evidence in legal proceedings, and it demands the testimony of two or three witnesses to establish a matter, so all kinds of technical legal stuff I look forward to talking about. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.